Yep. We want to get started. Good morning. Good morning. People are still coming in, but I think I want to get started. I may need the whole hour. let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is to our great joy to be able to declare Jesus has accomplished all to win the victory over sin and death for us. And we are so very grateful for that. And we rejoice in the understanding of that very deep principle. We take it somewhat for granted in our day and age, but Lord, the study we have helps us to understand the struggles that the church went through to come to grips with that very principle. The substitutionary atonement, the sacrifice in our sakes is something that is very dear. And we pray in thanksgiving for that. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in this hour of our examination of the Apostles' Creed again. And bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, welcome back. This is part two of my appendix. I did not intend to prolong this, but it seems that it's good to do so. Remember, this is an exercise, first of all, in the development of creedal history in the church, where we're not going to be meticulously slow through the whole of the first 1600 years, but this foundational work in the Apostles' Creed, I think, is critical. And regarding the specific focus of our attention being the line, he descended into hell, is something that continues to be very controversial among broad evangelicals, at least. And so the meaning of it becomes very important. And instead of impugning or assigning a meaning to it that we could guess on, which is what many people today do, they assign what they think it might mean and then decide whether to accept it or not or reject it. My approach has been to examine the arguments that were in the development of the Apostles' Creed and see why it was put in the first place. And so that's where we are. I broke it down, the examination of this, and there's the line. I broke it down into the examination of three primary considerations. The first was physical, and went through all of the early discussions and dealings with heresies regarding the question of did Jesus literally die? And we came up, the church concluded his literal death, his literal entombment, and the length of the time he was in the tomb. He prophesied being this sign of Jonah, meaning that he would be in the tomb for the duration of the period, and that the bodily resurrection is literal and physical in every way, shape, and form. And then we took a look at the spiritual consideration and the debate that went on in the church regarding the natures of Christ's soul and the various discussions that had to go along with that, and asked ourselves what Jesus meant with this last prayer on the cross that he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then we talked about the words that are used in the Old Testament and the New Testament to talk about the describing of death. And there are two major aspects to the words and the use of the words. One is that the word Sheol in the Old Testament speaks primarily, although not completely, of the place of the body. The grave, in other words. But it also uses Sheol to speak of the place of spiritual death, or where the soul is under the power of death. So Sheol particularly has two meanings in the Old Testament. One is the place of death, that's the body, and the other is the power of death, and that's that is in control of the soul. And both of those are key to understanding what we're going to examine going forward. That Sheol is the grave, speaking about the body, and it also speaks about the place where the soul is kept under the power of death. And then we looked at the New Testament, which uses two or three different words. We're going to mention that. But essentially, we come to the conclusion that Sheol and Hades in the New Testament are virtually the same. There is a lot of informality in the precision distinguishing these words one from another. There isn't much we can say this word definitely means this in every context, and this word definitely means this in that context. The words are used somewhat interchangeably, although the nuances are a bit different. And then we also took a look at the word paradise. Jesus speaks to the thief on the cross that you will be with me in paradise. And we looked at the account that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. And that's a very interesting piece of teaching. It does not call itself a parable. It does not necessarily have parabolic distinctions or characteristics. And so you have to say it's probably a teaching of Jesus about reality. And there you have both the place of the dead, the rich man who died and was buried, and the power of death being in this Sheol. And in Sheol there are these two stages, these two places. One's described as the bosom of Abraham, where Lazarus went, and then the rich man is in the second section, separated by this chasm, and he is unable he's to be ministered to by Lazarus, even if he wanted to. So the place of the soul, the power of death over the soul, has this depiction of a holding pattern, not a purgatory like the Roman Catholics, but there apparently is a place where souls are kept, and that is the teaching of Scripture in that regard. Then we come to the theological distinctions, and that's where we are today. And the theological, in other words, is how we are to understand what Jesus is doing, how we are to understand what Jesus is accomplishing by dying, by remaining under the power of death, and then by rising from the dead. And to get into a theological distinction is necessary here. You might have heard of the division in Jesus' accomplishments, being on the one hand, he was active in his obedience, meaning that he submitted to the law of God, submitted to the will of his Father, submitted to his physical condition. He submitted to all these things and was dutiful in his performance. He was without sin. He did not shirk or run away from death. He submitted to the will of God and gave himself to crucifixion. And then there's the passive obedience, which is what he is doing in spite of anything he is in control of himself. And that active and passive obedience has a play here, has a role here in understanding the death and resurrection of Jesus. What the Catechism describes, what the Westminster Shorter Catechism has come to describe as the humiliation of Jesus, has to do with the whole period of time from when he was conceived, became man, through death and through the tomb. He is humbled by becoming a man. Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself and became like a man, and even to death on a cross, Paul says there. And so we describe the humiliation of Jesus as giving himself over throughout his entire life and death, actively and passively, to achieve his goal, which was, of course, the redemption of his people. And in the process of this, that continuing under the power of death for a time, as the Shorter Catechism describes it, is necessary. For one thing, it was predicted in the prophecy of Jonah, and when Jesus refers to the promise, the prophecy of Jonah, the sign of Jonah, that he said this is all part of what the humiliation of Jesus is all about, to remain under the power of death for a time. To remain under its control, under its dominance, as any soul of a dead person is, unless and until something releases him. And so that's very much a part of the humiliation that Jesus commits himself to go through. Not just to die on the cross, but to remain dead while they wrap his body, while they put him in the tomb, while they roll a rock, and to remain under the power of death until that first Lord's Day morning. All of that has to do with his humiliation. Now, you might say, how does that play out if the soul of Jesus goes right to the presence of God the Father? That doesn't seem to be in the same sense. His exaltation has not begun yet. He is still humbling himself. He is still in that state of humiliation. And so if he is in that state of humiliation, he is... I forgot the last part, I'm sorry. And the climactic part of his active and passive obedience is to submit to the punishment of our sins upon himself. Jesus takes the punishment for his people on himself. And in other words, he receives what the Heidelberg Catechism calls the full wrath of God for all the sin in the world. He takes away the sin of the world. And that's why the agony of the man Jesus on the cross is really superseded by the spiritual agony that he faces dying and paying for the sins of his people. So that's, the part we don't see is what is the most intense and, of course, the most helpful to us. And it's so that goes into play. So if Jesus is dead and he is buried, or in the tomb, not buried, but in the tomb, and his soul remains under the power of death for a time, then the question comes up, what is there left for him to do? Because when it comes to this line, he descended into hell, sometimes there's all kinds of guesswork. Well, maybe he was doing this, maybe he was doing that. And the question comes up, is there anything else for him to do? Is there something we should expect or require of him in death, his soul, to do in death that needs to be done? We come to the answer, which is no. There is nothing else that he is to do except fulfill that Jonah prophecy and remain under the power of death for a time. Romans 6:9, I think, is very interesting here. Paul says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him," meaning once it did. Death had dominion over Jesus during this period of time, this between death and resurrection. No longer has dominion over him. It doesn't mean it never does or it never has. It means no longer. It's something that was real but is not now. One writer on this I pulled a quote from says, "So when we recite the creed and say that Christ descended into hell, we're not saying that he descended into Gehenna or the lake of fire. Instead, we are affirming that he descended into the underworld, his soul, into that place of Sheol, the place where the souls of the dead are kept, in the Hebrew, and Hades in the Greek. Yeah.
God's full wrath was finished at the moment of his death.
But his humiliation was not, which means I understand what you're saying, and I completely agree. But there was a purpose for that period of time when he is in under death. And we're going to find out what that is. But you're right.
But
you're right.
It's not part of God's wrath anymore.
No, the wrath was it is finished. It's accomplished. The wrath of God is accomplished. But the wrath of God is the payment for sin is done. But that is not all he's accomplishing. It's not all he's doing. Okay. So what else is left to be done? Well, we know that he must submit to the power of death for a time. We've been over that. What he did not do is some of the speculations that come up over the centuries regarding this. One speculation is that he, pulling I think from 1 Peter or 2 Peter, descended into hell to harrow the dead, meaning, in other words, to kind of say, yes, I am the victor, and you are really in trouble, and not to preach good news, but to rub in the bad news. Left to be done. The passage that comes up in this regard is 1 Peter 3, and it is a controversial passage. I will grant you that. But for anything else it might mean, the definite referral to Noah in his day, preaching, being a preacher of righteousness, and even the context leading to baptism in that discussion, it closes the door on any idea that Jesus, between his death and his resurrection, is going down and preaching to the souls in Sheol. It just cannot be that. It cannot mean that. So, without getting into a discussion of this, I just want you to take my word for it. It can't mean that's what's going on. The indication clearly is of Noah, and the argument is pressing towards an understanding of baptism. He also did not go into the realm in order to rescue the Old Testament saints. There is this early church grasp or thought that he was pulling Adam out of his grave, kind of, you know, redeeming the Old Testament saints in a physical fashion. This is an icon that's in Istanbul, and it's pulling Adam out of the grave and he's demonstrating the power, the, you know, he's rescuing them. However, it's closer to what the truth is, and we'll get to that. So what is left to be done? Let me just ask you, what is left to be done? He has paid the full wrath of God. He's died for the sins of his people.
Return to his Father.
Yeah, but there's something he's going to do first. Very significant, very important, very essential to the gospel. Death itself must be conquered. He has submitted to death. His humiliation is unto death. That humiliation continues as he's been entombed, and his soul belongs to the power of death. And that is the last thing that has to be done, is for that power of death to be broken. It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen just when it's time to do it. That the power of death must be broken. And that is what is so dramatically displayed at the resurrection. It's not just that Jesus came back to life. He breaks the power of death. He breaks the power of death. One writer says, we have a Savior who has done what no one had done before. We have a Savior who has entered death's realm and has conquered it, who has bound the strong man and spoiled his goods, who has risen and ascended to to the throne of glory. This is, so there's two aspects to the obedience of Christ, the achievement of Christ here. He receives the wrath of God in full, and that pays for our sins. But we have yet to be given life. Death is still our enemy until Jesus breaks the power of death by rising again from the dead. Now, this is an extremely significant point that is sometimes overlooked, sometimes assumed, not given much thought. But let's take a look at some things here. First of all, there is the unity that Jesus intends to give to his people through what's coming. In his prayer in John 17, he says, "I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am." He wants that unity with them so that when he does break the power of death, he can bring his people with him. And so the intention of Jesus is for that union with his people, so that his death will pay, his breaking the bond of death will also work for them. The writer says, "There is now a bond of union between Christ and his people, a bond which even death cannot sever." So Jesus' intention of unifying his people to himself and breaking the power of death is what's in view. And with that, there is the sober and wonderful declarations that Paul gives in the New Testament about this accomplishment. He writes in Romans, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus." You know, in other words, that union can't be broken. And that's a wonderful thing because Jesus has conquered the power of death. We are with him, and that union can't be broken. In Philippians chapter 1, this is what gives Paul all the encouragement to say that my desire is to depart. My desire is, they can kill me. I don't care, because Jesus has broken the power of death to hold the soul of death, the soul of the believer. He says, now notice this also. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Something significant has changed. Instead of the Old Testament saints waiting for in Sheol for their rescue, New Testament saints don't wait. New Testament saints immediately do pass into the presence of God, but that's because Jesus has conquered death. In that moment, in that watershed of history, this entire reality changed. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The significance of Jesus breaking the power of death is for all of his people, but not all at once. The souls of the Old Testament saints did not go immediately into the presence of God because Jesus had not yet accomplished it. But the union of Christ with the Old Testament saints was secure. And that's an important aspect. It also goes into the reason why Jesus is called the firstborn. Why is Jesus called the firstborn in several passages? Romans chapter 8, firstborn among many brothers. Colossians 1, firstborn from the dead. Hebrews chapter 12, firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the assembly of the firstborn. Jesus Christ, there's that union again. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. What does it mean, the firstborn of the dead? Well, clearly his resurrection breaks the power of death, and he rises first. And all of his people all of the souls of the saints will now join him and be united in heaven. And that's why in the New Testament age, we can say boldly, we pass immediately into the presence of God at death. The Old Testament saints did not have that, but we do. And that's because of the significance of that moment in history. To underscore that significance, you know, we go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And there are a couple of phrases here which sometimes people aren't completely sure what it means. But it fits into this very well. In verses 13 to 16, after talking about the early, you know, Abraham and the early patriarchs, the writer pauses and says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." Are those earthly things? No. Those are heavenly things. "But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth." People who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Presence of the Father. "If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one." They did not receive the things promised, but they desire that heavenly one. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them a city." And then a few verses later, the same pause in the historical by faith parade. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." This is something he makes an emphasis to tell us. Because that watershed moment of breaking the power of death was significant for all of God's people. Since God has provided something better for us, New Testament saints, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Together, we rise from the power of death. It no longer has power over us. But that watershed moment is singularly critical. Now, okay, before we get into the discussion of the word hell in English, is there any question so far? Sue Ann? Well, that's what, the Old Testament word Sheol describes the place of dead souls, or the souls of the dead. And with that in connection with Jesus' teaching in Luke about the rich man and Lazarus, Sheol apparently is a true place where the souls of Old Testament saints were kept. Nancy?
I'm just trying to figure this out. You're using the term "were kept." Are they still kept there?
No. No, that's why I showed you the picture of the icon. You know, he didn't physically drag Adam and Eve out of the grave, but he is accomplishing the same thing for their souls. Their resurrection body has yet to come. Yeah.
So because of the resurrection of Christ being full of power to raise our souls, is that where the connection comes? I mean, they were believers by faith. So
right.
When he
Old Testament saints were believers by faith, but they were before the dramatic moment where Jesus breaks the power of death. And so they remained under the power of death from the time they died until the time Jesus rose again from the dead. They did not immediately pass into the presence of God, but we do, because Jesus broke the power of death.
But they are then, as I've always understood then, in the presence of...
Now, yes. Yeah.
But they're not being, they were not being punished for sin.
No. It's just like, you know, what Jesus says in that section of Scripture, that Lazarus died and went to the bosom of Abraham. Now that's still Sheol, but there is a second place in Sheol, and that's a place not of punishment.
That's good. That's how I've always understood it. But
yeah.
I am so thankful that you decided to
Yeah.
Because I think that is the most important teaching we've got.
It is. This is critical. This is critical. And like I said, it's sometimes completely overlooked because we just get used to thinking about it. But there are two phases to this that are so important. And it's the breaking of the power of death that is the first step in Christ's exaltation. His humiliation begins with conception, becoming man, and goes right through from the cross, right in the tomb for 3 days. But his exaltation starts when he breaks the power of death, which is stunning and miraculous. And it is the key thing that brings our unity to him and locks our souls with him and takes us to the glory when we die. Yeah.
You might understand that Sheol has a good side and a bad
yeah.
side.
Yeah. Yep. That's what we're talking about. We don't have more words to describe it. We're not given the words. We're just whatever the bosom of Abraham means.
Right, that's the
it doesn't mean yeah, it doesn't mean the fires that the rich man was in.
Okay. Okay, gotcha.
Yeah.
Is the bad side continuing as it was in the Old Testament?
Oh.
Or did it change with the...
The power of death continues for unbelievers. That doesn't change.
It didn't change at all.
No, it doesn't change. No.
So the good side is gone.
Or nobody's in it. It doesn't say.
Yeah, it could just be empty. I don't know. We're not given clear, precise linger on this.
The power of, or the word hell is the full wrath of God. Is that
no.
What you're saying?
No. We're coming to that. We're coming to the word. Okay. We're coming to the problematic word next. Okay? All right. Last but not least is the issue of English translation. And this is where we get into problems. But the thing to remember is that Sheol talks about not only the grave, the physical grave, the power of death, and that Jesus endured in humiliation all the way through, even unto the 3 days in the grave, before breaking the power of death. Okay, all those things are nailed down. Now the word hell in English. English, of course, as a language, doesn't show up until the 14th century or so when Wycliffe translates the Bible into English, and it's an English that you and I couldn't read. But words in any time a translation is going on, you are reaching for anything that's identifiable. Hell is actually a word that is used in a variety of different circumstances. It's used in a variety of different religions. It's used in a variety of different mythologies. Hell is almost kind of saying, well, whatever you want hell to mean is what it's going to mean. And people today do the same thing. Driving to work is hell on earth. Well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean the fires of hell? Do you mean eternity? Do you mean all this? No, I just mean I don't like it. The mother-in-law from hell. It can mean anything you want it to mean. It's an empty phrase. And we pour into it because we don't take it seriously. Because we don't regard it seriously, because we don't think it's real. So hell in English is rooted in the myths of cultures and religions having to do with the realm of death. The realm of death, where they are, where the souls are, right? The afterlife, question about the afterlife, particularly with punishment. Sometimes hell is singularly thought of as punishment. Other times it's not. It's just something else, someplace I don't want to be. The early places where hell begins to appear are the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible is I didn't go back to Wycliffe, but this would be the work of Tyndale, of course. The Geneva Bible in 1559, when it talks about the rich man and Lazarus, says the rich man is in hell. Translates, Hades, I guess. I can't remember if it's Hades. I think it's Hades. Is it? Okay. in hell. The King James picks it up and does the same thing a few years later, borrowing extensively from the Geneva Bible. Psalm 16, you have not left my soul in Sheol. The Geneva Bible translated that in the grave. King James put in hell. So you see there's a little bit of, the precision is not there. And then Acts 2, Peter's speech where he quotes Psalm 16, the Geneva Bible says, "You did not leave my soul in the grave," which doesn't make sense. And the King James says, "in hell." And so ever since the King James, the word in hell for the place of the dead, the power of death, and the punishment of death are all kind of put into the one word. The word hell in English in terms of Christian or biblical understanding is used universally. We just have the one word. But in the Bible, there is actually three words. Again, not technically diversified. That's the problem. It's not like it's a manual with an appendix in the back with definitions. Gehenna is a word that comes from the Valley of Hinnom outside of the city of Jerusalem, where they used to burn trash. And because they used to burn trash, the fire would always be going. And then in the time of the divided monarchy, they would even offer up their own children to the fires. And so by the time of Jeremiah the prophet, it became a place of great cursing and was suggestive of that. This is a picture of the Valley of Hinnom today. And there's obviously no life. There's nothing there, but there's no fires. It's not eternal, at least. Then there's Hades, and Hades is a word that appears all over the place. It's in Greek mythology. It even is one of the Greek gods, as well as the place of the dead. And that's creative and imaginative, but it's not very helpful to us. And yet we will sometimes in our mind borrow from mythology to describe to depict what we think hell is really going to mean. And then there's another word that's only used once in 2 Peter, where it says, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness." That's a close analogy to Sheol that's used in the New Testament. And why Tartarus is the word that is used there is hard to explain. But the word Tartarus is not unique to the Bible. It's also steeped in Greek mythology. And that's an artist's depiction of Tartarus. Not a place you want to go. Now, we get into the words particularly in the New Testament, and we find that valley of Hinnom is used symbolically to speak of hell, and very often by Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who speaks of Gehenna the most. And you come across the verses like, better you should take your eye out, cut off your hand, unless your whole body is cast into Gehenna. And so the warning is punitive. Gehenna is the place of the fire and of the and of that. Hades is used in the New Testament as well. The gates of Hades shall not overcome the church. There is the power of death he's talking about there. And the power of, because Christ will, he's promising, he will break the power of death for the church. That's what he's getting at there. I mentioned Tartarus. Unquenchable fire is described in the New Testament in Mark 9. And then we come to the book of Revelation, which doesn't use any of those words to describe hell or Gehenna. The words that are used in the book of Revelation are strictly lake of fire. And it's used four different times, I think, 1, 2, 3, 4, to talk about the last punishment, the last judgment that is given to all of our and God's enemies, including death itself, Hades itself. Hades, Satan and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. And so there is the other watershed moment that we have to remember in chronological order. Is first, there is the time prior to Christ that is comes up to the watershed of Christ's death and resurrection, and that breaks the power of death. Jesus receives the keys to death and Hades. He is now in charge, and we wait for the final judgment when the enemies of God are cast into the lake of fire. That is yet to happen. Now, we go back to that passage that Jesus gave about the rich man and Lazarus, and we ask ourselves, now, does that work? There's the two places, the bosom of Abraham. The rich man is in agony because of the fires. Does that mean that he's judged already before the last judgment? And the answer to that is no. The request the man has is that Lazarus dip his finger into water and touch my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. So the general resurrection of all men and women for judgment has yet to come in that. So the fires of judgment have not fallen. Hell does not mean the fire of judgment yet. It will when Jesus judges between the living and the dead and casts them into the lake. That's when the fires of hell begin. Okay? There's other phrases that are used in the English translation which describe the nature of hell. The words eternal destruction in Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, eternal judgment in Hebrews 6:2. The word eternal is used in Jude a couple of times, eternal chains, eternal fire. Now, what do you think of naturally, routinely, easily, when you think of the word eternal? Yes, we think of the scholastic word infinite, don't we? No beginning, no end. There's only one that has that attribute. Who is that?
God.
Only God is eternal. No one else, nothing else is eternal. It can't be eternal as in infinite. It has to mean eternal as in from this point forward. Eternal must be understood not to be absolutely literal with regard to the past, because only God is eternal in that sense. Eternal must be regarded as being from the point of judgment forward as a result of God's decree and His continuing providential will. Hell will be eternal going forward because God will keep it so. Not because it has that attribute, but because God ordains it to be so. So we are not yet in the lake of fire. The dead are not yet in fire of the fire of punishment. That comes at the day of judgment. Okay? So we have Gehenna, which speaks of fire. We have Hades, which speaks of the place of the dead. Tartarus, which speaks of punishment. And like I said, the words are not absolutely precise, but here is a good example that you find in several other references. When Jesus speaks to the cities who turn him down and reject him, and listen to what he says: "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! And you, Capernaum! You will be brought down to Hades." That's will be. There is something future here. And of course, he's not speaking about houses and trees and gardens. He's talking about the people. You, in your rejecting me, will be brought down into Hades. Your souls will go to Hades. It will be the future. It will be, let's see, okay. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom. Even Sodom has not been judged yet. It will be more tolerable for Sodom than for you on that day. The judgment is yet to come. So in English, the word hell, for better or worse, encompasses all of the meanings that we are used to thinking of. It encompasses all three meanings: the place of the dead, the grave, in other words, the place of the soul, waiting on Jesus to break the power of death, and then the punishment of God's judgment. And hell is used universally in the New Testament, with very few variations. You might come across an English translation that says, well, we're going to put Hades in here, but there really isn't a whole lot of argument for doing so. You aren't gaining any precision by doing that. It might impress your readers, oh, Hades, that must be different than hell. But there really isn't enough precision in the language. Bob? Well, but yeah.
Because it's more accurate, doesn't it?
Yeah, he descended into Sheol. It would be the best way to put it. But that's not an English word. That's the point.
Well, it's in our Bibles.
Well, that's what I just said. The translators choose to put those words in there because they think it adds precision, but it really doesn't. That's my point. It doesn't accomplish much to do it that way. So it speaks of like I said, hell speaks of the place of the dead, the power of death, the future punishment, or the second death, which is how Revelation puts it. Jesus said, you know, extends his judgment to the wicked, and that is the second death. That is what we are freed from, and what we are released from, and then as Matthew 25 says, speaks of it. Into eternal punishment, meaning from that point forward. The future punishment of the dead. And then just to underscore this, a few more references. Jesus in Matthew 22 says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire, that again is future tense, the punishment there. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Future, again, it's not something he has done in that sense. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into the, again, a future threat. And he speaks to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Again, talking not about this life, but the judgment which is to come. And then Revelation 20, death and Hades themselves are thrown into the lake of fire at that judgment. So that is when the lake of fire begins to burn. And Gehenna in all of its fullness is brought. He says, and this is the second death. This is the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, let's not forget the place of the souls in the Old Testament is in Sheol, because that's before the time when Jesus breaks the power of death. When Jesus breaks the power of death, he takes the souls of believers with him. When you read in Revelation about the souls of the martyrs crying from under the altar, should that be taken figuratively or literally? I take it figuratively to mean it's in the presence of God, because now they are in the presence of God because of what Jesus has done. But they still wait the day of general resurrection when body and soul will be reunited. And that's done for both the believer and the unbeliever. The believer in 1 Corinthians 15, we take great enjoyment in reading about the resurrected body, and it's immortal, and we think no more this, no more that, and it's wonderful. But don't forget that the unbeliever also receives an immortal body. Why? Because he is going to be cast into the lake of fire forever. So, you know, all of those things fall into place. Few quotations here. Christ descended into Hades so that you and I would not have to. That is the real essence of it. Jesus' humiliation meant he submitted not only to death, not only to the wrath of God, but to the power of death for a time. And that is what is meant by hell. The place and the power of death. And then he broke that power and becomes the one who extends the judgment of God, which is the fires of hell, upon the wicked and upon the wicked. And so in substitution of us, who we are sinners after all, worthy of that judgment, and yet Christ did it in our place. Instead of us being thrown into the lake of fire, Jesus submitted himself to the power of death for a time. He submitted himself to hell. That's the essence of that. Christ ascended into Hades so that, and his words, his choice of Hades probably I wouldn't agree with, so that we might ascend to heaven. Christ entered the realm of death, the realm of the strong enemy, came away with his keys. The keys of death and Hades are now in our Savior's hands, and God, his Father, has exalted him to his right hand and given him another key, the key of David, the key to the heavenly Jerusalem. He opens and no one will shut. He shuts and no one will open. Michael Horton says, his hell gained our heaven. That, you know, it's such a fundamental principle of substitution that makes it a joy, as Rick Phillips says, to say, he did this for me. That's what he's saying. He did this for me. I don't go through that because he's done this for me. And that is where the apostolic fathers were coming from when they stressed this. His hell gained our heaven. His curse secured our blessing. His incalculable grief brought us immeasurable joy. And as I said, Rick Phillips, you know, he's definitely on board here. He says, with joy and conviction, I say, he descended into hell, not me. Okay? Any other question? I realize this has got to soak in. I realize you're probably not satisfied to some degree.
So what we need to separate is the idea that Christ is being punished because of the sin he's carrying. Or sin that he's carrying, you know, that's sometimes what people associate that with.
Right, right. Yeah. Well, his punishment, as Bob said, was to receive the full wrath of God.
Right.
There could be an argument before death that that's hell.
Right.
But then in that case, the Apostolic Creed is out of order.
Because sometimes they say hell, you can call that separation from God.
Separation from God. Some theologians call hell a separation from God. There is no God, and that's the worst hell you can imagine. Others say, no, the presence of God actively pursuing your punishment, that's hell. You know, it goes both ways.
But this was actually a part of his, like you say, bringing him to his exaltation.
Right. His exaltation begins when he breaks the power of death.
Right. So he submitted to the power, he submitted to his Father's will.
Right.
Yep.
Nancy?
When Jesus said at the end of his suffering on the cross, where he's bearing the weight of our sin and the wrath of God, as I understand it, on the cross, he says, it is finished.
Mm-hmm.
I always understood this to mean that all of the work that he, the saving work, was done on the cross.
Mm-hmm. That's why I made the distinction between active obedience and passive obedience. It would have been, Jesus is God. It would have been within his power to just say, okay, enough. I'm breaking the power of death right here. I'm going to heaven. But instead, you know, he fulfilled the prophecy and the promise of Jonah and said, this is demonstrating the reality of my death. So it is finished speaks of his active obedience. His passive obedience is fulfilling that period of time.
Which is also crucial.
Absolutely crucial. Absolutely. Yeah. Yes. Chris?
Mm-hmm.
All we have is what he said and what you read of in the Old Testament. And Sheol is not defined for us, just that it is the place of death and the power of death. That's all we know. No, judgment is yet to come even for us. Well, who do you think?
Well, I know, but I think
a committee. No, I'm sorry. It would have the predestinating God in his providential will knew what to do with the souls of the dead. Right?
Yeah, it's hard to.
In a way, this shouldn't be too much of a leap for us because when we die now, our souls go immediately to the presence of the Lord, but our bodies still rest in the graves until the resurrection.
Right.
So heaven, the way it is now, is not going to be exactly the same in the future. When after the judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth, heaven comes down to earth, changes the earth. We're going to have resurrected bodies, and we're going to rule on earth for eternity.
Right.
So things change.
Yep.
The afterlife changes. Even hell is emptied into the lake of fire.
For whatever it might mean for the immortal resurrected body, Jesus says, I go and I prepare a place for you. My Father's house, there are many mansions. However that's described, that is a wonderful, glorious promise. But it means our residences will be there, but not immediately. Not until after Jesus breaks the power of death and then calls us to general resurrection and the judgment, which the righteous will be acquitted. By himself.
Well, if all the other souls were in Sheol.
Yeah.
The only soul in.
You think he had his own place?
Well, I don't know. I'm making an observation. True or not true?
There's nothing that tells us that. Nothing either way. There's nothing that would suggest either way.
Deduction now. If all the other souls are in Sheol.
Yeah. I imagine he joined them.
The
terms are used loosely. That's the problem. Nancy?
So, going back to the story, not a parable, but the story that Jesus told about the rich man
right.
And Lazarus, there are today, or since Jesus rose from the dead, there are no more saints in the bosom of Abraham. They're all
right.
Raised.
The power of death is no longer holding them.
To understand that their own, this is where the place of suffering before judgment is where the unbelieving go.
The wicked are held in Sheol still. Yeah. Okey-doke. Thank you for your patience. You know, I understand how controversial this is, but I think you can understand now the emphasis that the apostolic fathers wanted to make in securing the real accomplishment of Christ to its fullest. And that's what's going on. And sometimes we look at the work they do, looking back, and we say, well, I don't understand it the same way. But it's important to realize they were thinking this through all, just like we're explaining it here, and pulling Scripture to bear in the very same way. They're not creating this out of whole cloth. They're not just coming up with some myth themselves. They're trying to put into summary, creedal fashion, what it is we are to truly believe. And what we are truly to believe is that Jesus broke the power of death for us. But in order to do that, he needed to go under the power of death. And that's what his 3 days were for. All right. Father in heaven, we thank you very much again for the victory of Christ. We cannot, Lord, grow weary of ever talking about the victory of Christ. The specifics confuse us. The actual information is not sometimes satisfactory, but we're so thankful that Christ is victor and that we can know for sure that upon death our souls do immediately pass into the presence of yourself. We thank you that we will be gathered with all of the saints and that we will remain there until the day of resurrection when we will be united with our bodies forever and ever. But we thank you also, Lord, that the judgment to come will not affect those who cry out to Jesus now and whose souls will rest with him in glory. We thank you for the accomplishment of Christ that brings that about. We thank you for the wonderful promise and blessing that will be and for the assuredness we can have that will be the case. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.